We're in Luke chapter 4 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 13. And as we enter into chapter 4 of Luke, the whole idea of the gospel of assurance is that continual theme that we'll find in the book of Luke. Once more, it's here to strengthen our faith, to revive our hope as we see what Jesus is doing for us. And as he is doing things for us, we recognize these are the things that we can't do. We haven't pulled them off. So Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the text says this: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Let's pray for God's blessing on the preaching of his word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, we ask of you, God, that you would deal bountifully with your servants, that we may live and keep your word, and that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things from your law. I pray, Father, that as we approach this passage this morning, our hearts and minds would be focused on the great victory that Christ has achieved on our behalf in this desert, that we would be more enamored with him, that we would think more highly of him, that we would see his work as being the only work that earns us merit and favor with you, that apart from Christ, we have nothing. And so, Father, let us glory in the vision here of our Lord and Savior. Let us glory in his wonderful work on our behalf. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time I think about this passage of Scripture or just read through it for whatever reason, I'm reminded of Luther in the Heidelberg Disputation in Article 18, where he says, "It is certain that man must utterly despair of himself so that he might become ready to receive Christ's grace." And the reason this text reminds me of that is because of how this text is often treated in teaching and preaching. It's typically turned into a lesson for you on how to overcome temptation, right? And what I want you to notice this morning, just as we read through that, and you can see it yourselves there in your Bibles, this is a story about Jesus, right? Obvious point. But I also want you to notice that in this story about Jesus, you are not being told to do anything. This is a story about what Jesus did. And it's not a story about what you're supposed to do. The problem, I think, that we face, and this is why it reminds me of Luther's point in Article 18, is that We often don't despair of ourselves enough to read passages of Scripture like this correctly. And what I mean by that is that we read a passage like this, and the first thing we want to jump to is, okay, how does that apply to my Christian living? How does that apply to what I'm supposed to do before God? And when we do that, we jump past the point of the text. The point of the text is what Jesus did, not what you're supposed to do with it. That's the point. You can apply these principles of overcoming temptation to your life as long as you understand that, first of all, that's not the point of the text. The point of the text is, here's a story about Jesus and what Jesus did to overcome temptation. And I think, certain passages like this, as I heard them growing up in the church and even thought about them in my own life, you get to this one and it's like, okay, here's the classic text on telling everyone how you're supposed to overcome temptation. And so we read through it and we preach through how Jesus did it. And the point at every intersection, at all three temptations, is, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to go out and start memorizing Scripture so that you can overcome temptation and defeat the devil, right? And that's great, but again, legitimate application of the text, but not the point of the text. Because how many of us have memorized Scripture? And how many of us still, this morning, failed at every single temptation that came our way? And again, that's what I want to drive at. As you read the Bible and we're going through Luke, as we're looking at this, remember there are portions where instead of just jumping to the kind of, how do I make this like applicable to my daily life? Stop for a moment and just bask in the story of the Savior. Take a moment and just look at what Jesus actually did instead of worrying about your failed obedience. Here's the beloved Son of God. The beloved Son of God who is obedient to God in ways that no one else has ever been obedient to God and no one else ever will be obedient to God. There are awesome parallels here. Jesus is being contrasted and compared with Adam. He's being contrasted and compared with everyone in Israel. And he's being contrasted and compared with each and every one of us. We didn't do it. Jesus did. Jesus overcame temptation. In fact, as you read the passage and that tendency in our own hearts to like make this all about us and what we do, admit something. You have never once in your life faced the temptation to turn a stone into a piece of bread. Right? That's never been a temptation that I've faced. I certainly have never been tempted to jump off of a 500-foot building and think that somehow I was going to survive that encounter. And further, you know what? Satan has never approached me and offered me anything, let alone the entire world, so that I would fall down and worship him. And so when we approach the text, despair of yourself, right? And recognize that this is a story for your comfort. This is a story for your encouragement and your faith, because Jesus is doing what you can't do, what you have failed to do continually. And when you do that, when you despair of yourself enough, I can know that if this was me in this wilderness and in this situation, I'd fail. But because of what Jesus did, we are victorious over Satan and his temptations. I want you to recall that the section here is, we're looking at the introduction to Jesus' ministry. There's three parts. His baptism, in which the Father declares from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We see that connected immediately to the genealogy that follows. And that genealogy is bracketed by two sons of God, Jesus as Son of God and Adam as Son of God. And then thirdly, we have this wilderness temptation. And all three sections are coming together to show us this. Jesus is Son of God. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the man who comes and succeeds where the first Adam and everyone else failed. And the only other account that we have in Scripture of Satan coming before people and tempting them is in the garden. It's a very clear statement that God is making here in redemptive history. Adam and Eve are the only two other people to ever face the devil, you know, face to face, deal with temptations in this way. And so as we come to this part, and think about the thematic elements going on. He's introduced Jesus as Son of God, and now he's in the wilderness facing the devil, just like Adam, the first Son of God, did. And there's a big question looming. How will the second Son of God fare in this battle, this confrontation against the devil? The first Adam fails. We all get kicked out of God's presence. We're not worthy to come into his presence. The second Adam comes to bring us back into the presence of God. Jesus now has to go into the wilderness, the opposite of a garden, the opposite of paradise, and he has to confront Satan. And he has to overcome the temptations that Satan throws at him in a situation far worse than what Adam had to face. One writer says he, in fact, is going right back to the beginning, back to square one. He is the new Adam. And in Eden, the head of the human race was confronted by the tempter and disobeyed God's word and set the whole of mankind off on the wrong track. And now comes the second Adam. And alone in the wilderness, he in his turn now confronts the tempter. The difference is that he will win. He will be the totally obedient man. Man as he was meant to be. Man who is altogether righteous. Man who never loses his relationship with God through sin. All right, that's the point of the passage. That's what this is all about. It's all about Jesus overcoming Satan's temptations to sin. And because he defeats the devil here in this wilderness, we become recipients of that work. We become those who have that righteousness merited to us by faith alone. And so as we look at this, we rest in his success. Even in the midst of our continual failures, we rest in the success of Jesus. And so when you come to this text today and every day that you come to it as you're reading, I want you to treat it like this. Treat it as children who have heard the story of the hero being victorious over and over and over and over again. They don't care how it applies to their lives. They don't care, you know, what kind of practical principles they pull from it. All they want to hear about is the victory of the hero. And I think that's the proper way to approach the text. And that's not to dismiss the applications, right? We overcome temptation by the word of God and resisting the devil. But let's get first things first. So we'll look at the temptations. We'll look at them under the heading of provision, power, and protection as the primary temptations that we commonly face as human people. And we'll see how Jesus overcomes them. And again, don't miss the point. This is the story about Jesus and what he did for us. Let's note the setting here in verses 1 and 2. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. Jesus has now been anointed by the Holy Spirit in his baptism. He is now, what Luke says, full of the Holy Spirit. The other writers would say that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. I want you to note that instead of Satan coming to Jesus, Jesus is going to Satan. He's taking the battle to Satan. He's on the offensive here. And it's an important note here is that from here out, as we look at Jesus' ministry, we need to understand that it is the Holy Spirit who is empowering his ministry. The Holy Spirit is the one sustaining all of his labors. Right? He has returned from the Jordan from his baptism, where those events took place. And as the Spirit leads him into the wilderness for these 40 days, this is marking the beginning of his ministry. And in doing so, everything Jesus will do from here on out, all of his miracles, all of his healing, all of his teaching and preaching, this is empowered by the Holy Spirit working in this man, this God-man, Jesus. And as you think about our setting here, Jesus, you know, even being driven to the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, we're also reminded now of Israel's wilderness wanderings, right? You can't help but notice the parallels here, where for 40 years, they are driven into the wilderness and they are forced to rely upon God, God's power, God's protection, and God's provision. God has to take care of them there in that wilderness. And again, the setting of the wilderness, when we think of wilderness, I think of a beautiful place like the Bob Marshall or Glacier or something like that. This is not such a place, right? This is a desert full of snakes and scorpions. There's not any water. It's a bad place in every way. For Israel, it's a place of testing, right? There, God is testing their loyalty to the covenant. He is cleansing the sinful generation as they continually rebel against God and his leadership. And so as you read this, remember, this is telling us about the second Adam. It's telling us about Israel and their failure to keep God's covenant. And it's speaking to us about our failures as well. Jesus is in the wilderness by divine direction, and now his loyalty to God is going to be put to the test, just as it was for Israel, just as it was for Adam. And the text says that during these 40 days, he was being tempted by the devil, which is another point you should not miss. We get an explanation of three temptations, but for 40 days, Jesus is being tempted. We're getting the tail end. We might say even the worst of the temptations, perhaps. It also tells us that he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he became hungry, which I frankly is the understatement of the century, right? 40 days without food and he became hungry. This is difficult. It's difficult to put into words. I miss lunch, and I'm a terror in my home, right? I can't even fathom what 40 days without food is like. I know that you're on the brink of death at that point. The human body can barely survive this, and we're getting to the tail end here of these 40 days, and there he is. Now it's mentioning he's getting hungry, and the devil's going to give three last tries to get Jesus to sin, to get the second Adam to fall into the very same sins that the first Adam fell into. So he hasn't eaten for 40 days. You could even say now he's in physical danger. There's an actual danger. His life is at risk here. And again, you can't help but see the parallels with Adam and Israel, right? Israel becomes hungry and tempts God by saying, we want to go back to Egypt. Remember that? We had everything we wanted there. Israel was also tempted to worship false gods, right? The golden calf. Israel was tempted to test God. You see in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 3, there's an interesting parallel there as well. In fact, you could just preach whole sermons here on each temptation, showing how it parallels what's happening with Israel. It says, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? I say, The people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So all these temptations are temptations that Israel faced very plainly. But now consider Adam, okay? Because the contrast becomes very different. You have Adam in the garden paradise, okay? Jesus is in a wilderness. Jesus doesn't eat for 40 days. Adam has all the food that he could possibly want, right? Every tree of the garden. Adam could eat from all the trees of the garden. Jesus is not to eat anything. He's to not eat, and he's to rely upon the Lord's provision and sustaining of his body throughout this endeavor. Adam's in paradise. Jesus is in a wilderness, and he's starving. So what's going on here is a much bigger story. Right? It's the big story of redemptive history. It's the big story of Adam in the fall, the big story of Israel in the wilderness. And then it all comes together in this second Adam, who is true Israel in every sense. And so that's the setting. That's what's going on, just the flavor of what's happening. Now, I want you to notice these three tests. Look at verses 3 and 4. And we'll start with the test of provision. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The first temptation, Satan starts out, "If you are the Son of God." You know, and you can catch the echo of Eden in there. You know, as he's tempting Adam, the idea is, why is God withholding from you? You're right. You're the Son of God. You're made in the image of God. Why is God withholding good things from you, like the fruit of this tree? And here in the desert, it's the same thing. Jesus, if you're the Son of God, why are you suffering? Why are you enduring hunger? Take matters into your own hands. Reach out and take what you want and eat it and fill your belly. You're hungry. Go ahead. Turn the stone into bread and eat it. You're the Son of God. You shouldn't have to endure this. And like Adam, the question is at this moment, will Jesus follow the leading of the Spirit, and will he trust God to give him what he needs at the proper time? It's the exact temptation that Adam was facing. Would Adam just trust God to give him what he needs at the proper time and not take that which has been forbidden from him? Satan's first temptation of Jesus here in the wilderness is to persuade Jesus that the Father's providential care is not going to be enough. He comes to him when he's weak. He comes to him when he's exhausted. 40 days of hunger have gone on. And he suggests, maybe, just do a small miracle to gratify your hunger and to sustain your life. Why wait any longer? Why should the Son of Man starve? Why should the Son of God starve? Why not just tell the stone to become bread? Why would that be such a bad thing? And Jesus gives this marvelous answer that we all know, right? Man shall not live on bread alone. And the first of three scripture quotations. And Jesus is demonstrating for us here. Here's another hermeneutical principle for you this morning. Jesus is the man of Psalm 1, right? Whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Right? That Psalm's talking about Jesus first and foremost, and then it's telling us how we ought to be following in the steps of Jesus. I am not the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. I wish it was true that could always be said of me, but it's just frankly not. And I don't meditate on his law day and night, and neither do you. But Jesus did. The passage that he quotes is actually from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you can look there if you want as I read it, but I can just read it for you as well. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Just listen to this. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Isn't that a great, think about the context. Satan's going to take scripture and he's going to twist it here in a moment, and he's going to use it out of context. Think about the context in which Jesus quotes that verse. It's all talking about Israel's testing in the wilderness where God let them go hungry in order to see what was in their hearts, to see if they would be the ones who would obey the Lord and live by that obedience. And guess what? Israel failed. Just like every other person has ever failed in this sort of test. The point is, again, Jesus succeeds where everyone else failed. Where Israel failed, where Adam failed, where you and I failed, Jesus succeeds. What's true for them is true for us. We can't live by bread alone. We know that verse. We know the theology behind it. The difference is we allow our carnal hungers to take priority over our relationship with God. Jesus does not allow his carnal hungers to take priority over his relationship with God. You notice what he says there too. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. There's a tendency in the wilderness temptations to, violate Chalcedonian Christology. What I mean by that is the Chalcedonian Creed that defines what we think about the two natures of Christ, his humanity and his deity. And not confusing or blending them together. There's a tendency to come to this and go, well, Jesus was able to do this because, well, he's God. The piece of cake. Of course Jesus could do it. He's God. And again, that's a failure to understand the proper, theological distinctions here. Jesus is truly man. We lose that, we lose the gospel. He is truly man. He is identifying with us here as a man, as a human. And this is a man who is standing against Satan, and he is doing so in his humanity. He's not doing so in his deity, as we might say. In fact, this is so vitally important for you to understand. If I was to say, what is the big application of this text? I would say it's not memorize Bible verses so that you can overcome temptation. I would say it's this. Understand that Jesus faced temptation as a human in order that you would go to him and you would seek help in your time of need. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For since he himself was tempted and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Notice the word there. He has suffered. Okay, just hold on to that for a moment. You flip over, and the author of Hebrews goes on in chapter 4, verse 15. You know this verse. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Big application take home right here. Notice two things. In 2:18, Jesus suffered. Okay, not irrelevant, totally and completely relevant. He suffered in 4:15 in order that he would be able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That word sympathize has the idea to suffer along with. to suffer along with us. That's so vitally important. The incarnation and the humanity of Jesus is so vitally important because God can't suffer. God can't suffer. In Jesus' divine nature, he does not suffer. God cannot be tempted by sin. God cannot therefore sympathize with us in our temptation to sin. And we run into an enormous problem there if that's the end of the story. Because God would look down at us and say, I cannot imagine why any of you are tempted to do the evil that you do. There's no sympathy for sinners. Jesus comes and takes this human nature to himself in order that he would suffer something God can't do, and that he would then sympathize with us so that when we come to Jesus and we say, Lord, I am struggling with temptation, and it's beating me up, and it's tearing me down, and I hate it, and I can't stand it. Jesus can hear that and intercede on our behalf before God the Father. That's the big take-home of this passage as far as your application. He knows what we mean when we come to him in prayer and we complain about the temptation to sin. He knows it. And not only does he know it, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He sympathizes because Jesus endured the greatest temptations to sin, temptations we can't even fathom. And he overcame them for us. He was victorious on our behalf. So as you go through your day, and as you go through your week, and sin is beating you up, and you're going, why do I keep falling into the same things over and over again? This is all here. The incarnation is here to teach us. Don't run away from God. Run to God in Christ, because Christ understands what you're going through. He knows what it's like. Adam ate the fruit. Israel tore into the quail and got sick. We have fallen to every carnal desire in one form or another. And then we have this Savior who loved obedience to God more than anything, more than satisfying any desire, and he endured. And he remained a faithful son in not eating. And by doing this, he won the victory on our behalf. That righteousness is imputed to us. Notice the second temptation here, which is the temptation to power, verses 5 through 7. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, shall all be yours. Again, you notice the temptations, and maybe you don't notice this, but the temptations are driving at the most powerful temptations that we face as human beings, right? Provision, power, and protection. The three things that are just so fundamental to the fallen human nature as a temptation to sin. We don't want anyone else to have control of those things in our lives. We want to provide our own food and clothing and shelter and all these things. We want power over whatever it may be, and we want protection, and we want to be in charge of that. Jesus, again, is facing Satan as truly man and representative of humanity, and representative here in our greatest temptations. And you may have never thought of this, but it's well documented in history. The greatest temptation that we face as humans is the temptation that is the lust for power. The lust for power sits at the top. We want power over our decisions. We want power over other people. We want power over our spouse, our children, our coworkers, our neighbor, whoever it is. In fact, in Augustine's City of God, this is what's called the libido dominandi. And what that translates to out of the Latin is the desire to dominate. And in the city of God, the desire to dominate is the chief characteristic of what's called the city of man in that work. Augustine gets it. It's the lust for power is the driving lust of humanity that pushes everyone over the board. Satan, knowing this, knowing the inclinations of man, right? Even think about Adam's temptation. You can be like God, right? There it is, the lust for power. You can rise above your station. You can be a Superman. Satan knows this, and so Satan takes Jesus and in some supernatural way, in a moment of time, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. You know, it's funny, commentators are always squalling about how could that ever be possible? Well, I mean, we're not dealing with the natural world here, obviously. He sets before Jesus all these kingdoms, and he says, I'll give you all this domain and its glory. Everyone's going to worship you and adore you and think you're great. It's been handed over to me, he says, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours. So he offers Jesus the whole world. Isn't this interesting? He goes from a loaf of bread in the desert to the whole world and all the kingdoms and everything in it. You see the subtlety of sin's temptation, that the first temptation was equally as powerful as this one, and yet he could go from one to the other as if nothing had happened. What he's tempting Jesus here with is you can avoid all the pain and all the suffering, you can avoid the cross, you can just get the crown, and all you have to do, just bow down and worship Satan. Bow the knee to him. Now, I think sometimes we read this and we go, well, that's no temptation. Who would ever want to bow down to Satan anyways? A couple things to realize. Satan, first of all, I believe, has a delegated power here to hand Jesus over the kingdoms. I don't think that was an empty promise. It was a half-truth, but it wasn't empty. Right? John, 1 John tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is still using the very same temptation in our lives. The promise to live for self, right? Go live for yourself. Serve yourself. Work for yourself. The promise that you would find hope and satisfaction in the things of the world, like money and power and reputation. All these are pointing back to that lust for power, that greed for power. Power over our lives, power over our situations, power over our health, power over our money, power over our own happiness and well-being. Jesus has offered all of it. You can have power over it all. And we'll never face a temptation like that. Right? Satan's not showing up on your doorstep to tempt you with that, because Satan knows we'd probably all just take it unless it was the grace of God there really protecting us. He's offering him everything. What we see is the reality that we turn aside for far less. Right? Satan doesn't need to offer us the world. He can just offer us something small. You know, if we tell this half-truth, maybe we'll get this raise at work. If we cheat the sheet over here a little bit, we'll get a little extra money. All those kinds of things are a lust for power, where we're trying to dominate the situations in our life through a means that God hasn't provided. Jesus knows something, though. It's his faith. His faith is not weak like ours. He trusts that God will hold him fast. He believes that God will one day give him the whole world, right? That we will be co-inheritors of the world with Christ. New heavens and new earth will belong to him. One day, all authority in heaven and on earth will belong to Jesus. He believes that. And what he knows is that it's God's eternal kingdom is that which truly matters. Right? We know that as in, we can repeat that, but Jesus knows it in the depths of his soul and in the full strength of his conviction. The temporal world has no hold on Jesus because of his faith in God's promises. And again, despair of self here. Because the temporal world, just simply put, has a hold on us all in some way, shape, or form. And we're battling this all the time and failing. It's eating us up. One author says, whatever rule the devil exercises is that rule allowed him by God. He can only delegate to Jesus what has been delegated to him. What Jesus is offered then is a shabby substitute for the divine sonship that is his by birth. And he says, Jesus' reply, again borrowed from Deuteronomy, it's a rejection of the devil's pretensions to absolute sovereignty and a reaffirmation of his uncompromising fidelity to God. He answers accordingly, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Man, just stands firm in the midst of that. I can't even fathom this. I can't fathom Satan offering me everything in the world and being able to turn it all down. Like I said, only by the grace of God would you not bow down and worship Satan in the moment, because it takes far less. Adam did it for a piece of fruit. The king of the world, Adam, in the garden, bowed to the serpent for a piece of fruit because he desired power so much. Jesus decides he's not going to take the easy way out. He's going to walk the path of difficulty where the cross comes before the crown, and he will do so in the true worship of the true God. And what an amazing contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. Couldn't resist the temptation to fruit. He had the world. He had everything. He was appointed as king, but he just wanted a little more. He wanted to be like God. And then here comes Jesus in human flesh, as we just read in the book of Matthew. And he doesn't come to seek power. He doesn't come to seek a kingdom. He comes to serve. He comes in humility. The last temptation there, verses 9 through 11. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So here's the temptation. It's the temptation to act presumptively in the face of God. This is incredibly subtle, what Satan is doing here. You notice he's doing a couple things. First of all, Jesus keeps answering him with scripture, and so Satan goes, "Okay, well, I'm gonna bring up some scriptures now. We'll talk about the Bible," and he's adorning his speech with flowery words that are just masquerading as words of faith. When in fact, it's putting God to the test. It's actually unbelief, is what he's asking of Jesus here. And you're seeing a tactic of Satan's that he has been employing since the very beginning, to take God's word and to twist it in order to try to make it say something that would meet your agenda and cause you to go in rebellion against God. Did God say, remember in the garden, did God really say, and this passage, or you can hear the echo of the serpent's voice in this, recognize that Satan's use of Scripture for a different agenda other than God's agenda, which is the kingdom of heaven in Christ, and his use then of Psalm, which is Psalm 91, 11 through 12, is actually overlooking a critical point in the chapter. Remember, Jesus, when he quotes Scripture, he's quoting it in a context that is simply astounding, right? Israel in the desert for 40 years, and Jesus in the desert for 40 days. Israel tested by hunger, Jesus tested by... I mean, the context is incredible. Satan yanks Psalm 91, 11, and 12 out of that context. The context of Psalm 91 is that the critical point is that faithful obedience to God is the controlling aspect of the one who would live in God's presence. It's very much like Psalm 24. Right, the King of Glory, whose hands are pure and heart is pure, and he can enter into the presence of God. But that faithful obedience is the controlling point. And Satan's idea is this. He wants Jesus to believe that those who follow God have precedent in Scripture to think that they would never endure any suffering. Right? You will surely not die. There's no suffering for a son of God. Go ahead, Adam, test God. Eat the fruit. You know, let go and let God, as we say in our day, jump off that building, and God's going to protect you. Right? As Shania Twain would say, it's the same old lie every time. I did it. I quoted Shania Twain in a sermon. The devil's use of Scripture reminds us of something. This is a tact that he employs often. You can quote the Bible. You can use Bible promises in some argument or shape or fashion, but that doesn't mean that you're actually conveying the will of God. And that presents us with some issues in life that we have to really be on our guard. That just because someone's using Scripture, that doesn't mean it's conveying God's actual will. God's will in Psalm 91 is not that you go jump off of a building so that he could send his angels in a heroic act to save you. Satan is a Scripture twister. He loves to twist the Scripture, and his children are experts at doing the same thing. They twist it so that it meets their own agenda. You notice verse 12. Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So Jesus is not denying the validity of the promise in Psalm 91, which the devil quotes here, but he is denying the suitability of the application of that promise to the current situation. That's not what that's applied to. And he's recognizing that the devil is attempting to deflect him from single-minded commitment to the will and the work of God and obedience to God in his service. And now Jesus is interpreting the devil's invitation to jump off this building as an encouragement to question God's faithfulness. Here, put God to the test. See if he's really going to protect you. Jump off the building and see what happens. Now, some commentators think that this was like a public event where Jesus would jump down and everybody would see and worship him. I don't think it's that at all. I think Satan is driving at that deep desire that we all have to put God to the test so that he would prove that he's going to do what he said he's going to do, right? Whether that's putting a fleece out on your door or whatever it may be. It's not commendable, according to Jesus. Adam tests God in the garden when he ate the fruit. That was a test of God. Will he die or will he not die? Israel tests God in the wilderness. They continually complain. We don't have enough food. How are we going to make it? Jesus, he believes God. The simplicity of just believing God and just resting in God's promises. You know what's interesting, though? The day will come where Jesus will put his life into God's hands in kind of a similar way. But it's all according to God's plan. Into your hands I commit my spirit, he says. A total commitment into God's plan and purposes. In obedience to God's will, we are called to entrust ourselves to him, but not in some act where we try to make God prove himself. God's not in the business of proving himself to anyone. God wanted to prove himself. He could just show up and proof positive. It's all over. But once more, we see that Jesus succeeds where we've all failed. Right? We continually put God to the test. Every day we test God. The law of sin and death. Right? We continue to sin. And every day Jesus faithfully obeys God. He faithfully believes God's word. He just acts on the promises. And you notice verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him. I like what Garland says here. He says, one resists Satan when one is more concerned with serving others than serving oneself. One defeats Satan when one knows and accepts one's place in the order of creation and trusts God's promise to save. One conquers Satan when one conquers fear of reprisals and death. And Jesus did all of that perfectly. We do it one out of a billion times. Jesus just does it all the time. And so again, as much as we can learn about facing temptation and overcoming temptation from the passage, and yes, there is, that's there. You can learn from that. There's just such a bigger point. And the point is Jesus standing alone as our king, as our representative, as our rescuer, there in the wilderness, weak in body, hungry, at the brink of death, fully dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to work in and through him. And there he crushes the serpent's head. He beats him where Adam failed. He did what Adam was supposed to do. And he did it for us. He did it so that his victory would become our victory, that by his obedience, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection, we are justified and declared righteous in him. And so if we go back to the story, this is the story of the hero Jesus. And as we consider all that he has done for us, you have to remember Jesus did for us the things we couldn't do for ourselves. Okay, let's close there in prayer.